Start with Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, and if you want to turn there, you can, but we will be covering a lot of ground. Forgive me. I've got, some time ago, I started doing a little bit of research on shame, and it was really eye-opening to me as I started looking at the Bible from that vantage point. And when this opportunity came up to interrupt Brian's sermon series a little bit, I decided I'm gonna plug that topic in there as much for anything for my own sake that I can begin to try to verbalize some of the things. But I feel like I'm not ready yet. I also feel like this could be a series, but I'm just going to squeeze it all in today. And having attempted to verbalize it with you today, maybe I'll be a step further to understanding it myself and also being set up for something that might come in the future. So I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. When we're doing a Bible study, one of the things that we encourage you to do is to look for a word that is especially striking, something that stands out, that catches your attention. So as we read Hebrews 12, verse 2, look at this one. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." That's the word that caught my attention, launched me into this whole thing. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Despising. Not one of the words we usually associated with gentle and mild Jesus, right? Ignored? Could you put ignored in there? Well, maybe. How about endured the shame? Possibly. The Greek word that is there, kataphroneo, has a whole range of meaning, from ignored to dismissed, all the way down the spectrum to something like despise, hate, treat with contempt. So the word is used with a whole variety of intensities, and the translators of our New Testament versions have chosen the far end, as you can see, despising, hating the shame. You know, I think we're strangely attracted as we read through the Gospels. Somehow that story of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple, right, when he's mad at all the money changers there, we find ourselves strangely attracted to that story because it gives some depth to our understanding of who Jesus was. He's not just a Hallmark card, right, where it's all soft and poetic and gentle. So we see that story, and I don't think it's attracted to violence, but we go, oh, okay, he was a deep, complex person, and that's one that I can relate to. And when I read this one, when I read about his despising shame, I think this, for me personally anyway, is even stronger. Jesus was obviously affected in some way, or at least aware of, felt the weight of shame in his own experience. And however we describe it, it rose up inside of him, this aversion to it. He rejected it. He hated it. He despised it. And he ignored and he endured through it. Jesus despised the shame that was attached to the cross. It's very aggressive. It's opposing. And that strong reaction has me thinking about shame. Brené Brown is the apostle of vulnerability and shame in our own age. Now, I don't know if she has a faith, if she's a person of faith in any stretch of the word, but this author of 6 New York Times bestsellers says that shame is the epidemic of our culture, and apparently she's right. Her 2010 TED Talk, and I realize that's ancient history by now, but her 2010 TED Talk, Listening to Shame, continues to be one of the most watched videos ever. So far, I looked up just recently, you can find it either on the TED Talk, you know, app or on YouTube, over 18 million views and growing. People find out about her talk on vulnerability and shame, and they go, and they watch it again and again. Here's how Brené Brown describes shame. She says, shame is getting laid off and having to tell your pregnant wife. Shame is having someone ask me, when are you due, when I'm not pregnant. Shame is hiding the fact that I'm in recovery. Shame is raging at my kids. Shame is bankruptcy. Shame is my boss calling me an idiot in front of my peers. Shame is my husband leaving me for the next door neighbor. Shame is my wife asking me for a divorce, saying she wants children, not with me. Shame is my DUI. Shame is infertility. Shame is internet porn. Shame is flunking out of school twice. Shame is hearing my parents fight through the walls. Furthermore, Brown says that her interviews have pointed her, thousands of interviews, by the way, have pointed her toward two very predictable sources. For women who experience shame, it's most likely to come from competing expectations. The whole idea that I am supposed to be able to do it all. And exasperation saying, I can't do it all. For men, and so you can start to see just how destructive, you know, we have this idea that women are they're the quintessential multitaskers, right? We're heaping shame on shame on shame on shame. For men, it's not that. For men, the danger of shame comes in the form of being perceived as weak. So whether it's in your personal life, your athletic prowess, the intellectual realm, what you do at work, we will avoid being perceived as weak at all costs. And if we can't, we may drown in shame. In failure, shame says you'll never be enough. Even in success, shame demands, who do you think you are? Shame always has an answer for you, whether you're succeeding or whether you're failing. Someone has said that shame is being disgraced because you acted less than human, you were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something that's less than human. And don't miss this part, it's crucial. And there were witnesses. Both of them are essential. Something associated with you was less than the ideal of humanity, and others know it. It was witnessed, it was observed, and now it's part of who you are. Another has said, it's the intensely painful feeling that we're flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. You can imagine how destructive this is to your spiritual life. If you're intended on cultivating a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and yet you consistently carry with you and can't shake a feeling of shame, it's going to come between you and God. It's going to be a barrier to intimacy in your relationship with God. Ed Welch, I got to go one more illustration. Ed Welch, a Christian counselor, helps us zero in on the experience. He said, I talked to a class, one of his classes, he teaches as well, and he said, I confessed to my class, you know what? I just want to let you know that I'm human. And I want to confess to you that sometimes I feel frustrated with my wife. And he says, now that's very easy for me. I can confess that to you without feeling any shame whatsoever because I know when I say it, just about everyone out there is going to say, yeah, that's that. We all get frustrated with our spouses at times. And so it's very relating. In fact, it can almost build bridges. You feel like, oh, yeah, we're all the same. He says, now, if I go a step further and say, and sometimes I just carry through on that and I beat my wife. Oh, whoa. You see what the difference is? Which one is a sin? Well, both. But one is common enough that we can all identify with it. Another is the mark that can't be erased. One is so heinous. One is so different from the other that it's not common at all. It's individual, and it's going to come along with a heaping dose of shame. Remarkably different. Shame in that way is not a common experience. It's a fault that feels different than everyone else's. If you're starting to become aware of how common shame is and you're feeling it a little bit, may either on the side of, well, yeah, I come to think of it, I've never put a word on it, but I think I wake up with shame and I take it to bed with me every night. And another person that says, you know, I don't at all, but I can identify in myself that I'm constantly working to avoid it. It's still shaping my life, and so far I'm successful. I'm keeping just a step ahead, but I'm afraid of it, and it drives me, and it drives me, and it drives me to perform. If you're anywhere in that, then I'm hitting my mark. It can be related to something you did, something done to you, something you're associated with. Shame is the common experience of winners, of losers, and sideliners who say, I'm just not going to play the game. Some are shaped by experience it. Some are shaped by avoiding it. Some shame is legitimate. Some shame is absolutely not. You can see why this is tricky. Now, guilt and shame are not the same thing. As I said, I started looking to Scripture and I began seeing shame everywhere. It's everywhere. And that was a little bit of a foreign idea to me because I primarily related to guilt, my natural orientation. And of course, we're so familiar with the topic of guilt in Scripture. If you read through Romans, the whole idea of grace and salvation, the theological idea of justification, where the righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to me and I'm no longer found guilty in God's eyes, well, that we relate to. You've heard all the sermon illustrations that talk about the courtroom of God, right? And how the judge himself steps down to take the payment. We're so familiar with that courtroom scene. We know how to deal with guilt, but maybe we've missed shame. They're not the same thing. Guilt focuses on behavior. I did something bad. I made a mistake. Shame focuses on the self. I am something wrong. I am a mistake. Guilt relates to the law. Shame relates to relationships. I can't possibly show myself to. I can't be seen anymore. I'm not acceptable in some sense. Guilt is common experience, as I said. Shame has a particular stigma attached to it. Now, let me just give you a broad sweep, and here's the way this message is going to go. Obviously, I've taken quite a bit of time just unpacking the concept of it, hopefully that we can all identify in some measure with shame. Let me give you just a brief overview. You can start to see how prominent it might be in Scripture, and then I'm just going to tack on the end so you don't get scared here. My recommendations at the end with regard to a prescription from Scripture regarding shame. How about a quick survey demonstrating the prominence of shame in the biblical record? I had to bring this up. Oh, by the way, the flowers came from my daughter Rachel's wedding. This is the first time we've ever had two members of the worship team run away together, and I'd be happy about it. My daughter Rachel married John, the guitar player over there, and they're on their honeymoon yet today. A delightful time. And I had to bring this up in the wedding. You remember that the Genesis record, way back in the beginning, that all-important story, that not only is the truth about how the story of mankind began under God's direction and creatorship, but also how it creates a sort of an analogy or a story that describes all of our experience, right? The fall into sin. And I want to remind you about that little phrase that now stands out to me like never before, that when God created Adam and Eve, they were naked and without shame. Now, you know, okay, I can confess this to you, just to practice my little sermon idea here. I had just a little bit of an adolescent perspective on that. You know, you read through Genesis, they were naked and they weren't ashamed of it. Well, yes, but it's a lot more than that, isn't it? Being naked means you're exposed. Being naked means you're vulnerable. They were naked and not ashamed. They were completely vulnerable. They were completely open. Are you completely open even with your spouse? They were completely open, and there was no shame whatsoever. You can see me. I got nothing to hide. That's amazing. And that part of the story is especially emphasized because shortly thereafter in Genesis chapter 3, the pair sinned against God, didn't they? And then what is it? Does it say? They were naked and ashamed. So that's not just a toss-away little line in Genesis. We're supposed to notice that. They were naked and unashamed, vulnerable, exposed, and it didn't matter. And then they sinned, and suddenly they were conscientious about it. They started to pull inside. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves. They sewed fig leaves. And here's another thing I don't think I'd ever noticed before. They sewed fig leaves, and then they hid from God, right? I used to think it was all this. I think they sewed fig leaves for each other, and then they hid from God. Two things going on there. So relationship with each other was suddenly broken. They're no longer exposed and vulnerable and feeling good about it. And then also the relationship with God is broken, and they know it, and so they're hiding from God. So they're naked and without shame, then they're naked and ashamed, so now they're guilty and objectively shamed by God. We know that because they are then isolated and excluded from the garden, right? God says, here you go. I'm going to provide for you. He provides new skins for them. Take off the fig leaves. I've got a better outfit for you. And foreshadows the cross because an animal had to die to provide that skin. It wasn't artificial crocodile boots. It was the real dude. And he dressed them up, foreshadowing the cross. But then he said, and you're out of the garden. You're out of the garden. So they're alienated. They're isolated. Hey, in our modern day culture, what do we call it? Adam and Eve were canceled. Right? They became non-persons. They're canceled. They're out of the garden. They're out of the visible paradise presence of God. And they're on their own in a world that has been cursed. Wow, I got to hurry along. When we get a little bit farther into the Bible, you realize that the terminology unclean and outside the camp comes up in Exodus and Leviticus. We hadn't seen that before. Now the law is given, and you realize for all of these different matters, and some of them are truly strange to us, right? A person has to go outside of the camp and stay isolated for a while. Now, some of those things we would still call sin, and we say, surely, well, yeah, I get that. A little bit of slap on the hand, do that person some good. Other things were totally, well, there's a dead body in the house. You got to do something with it. Well, you come into contact with the dead body, you're out of the camp for a while. What, supposed to leave it there? What was I supposed to do? No, but if you're in contact with things that are unclean, you become unclean. And for instance, a dead body that is completely contrary to God, who is a spirit and is life eternal, and so that's unclean. And I'm sorry, but now you are, and you're outside the camp. And so we get this whole terminology where there are people who are being isolated and alienated, but they can come back in, right? It's not forever. Once the time is ended and the sacrifice has been made, then they are, and I think this is beautiful and instructive, then they are restored to the community in a public, pictured way. No longer unclean, treat the person as clean. Right? It's over. Let's not talk about shame. Was unclean, now clean. You're good to go. You're one of us again. All right? Let's go down a little bit further again, hurrying along. Jesus, did it come up with... Oh, it came up so often in the life of Jesus. You start to think about his miracles again and start to wonder how many times this has to do with shame. In Matthew chapter 11, do you remember when John heard in prison about the deeds of Jesus and he sent disciples and he said, tell us, you know, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? I'm about to get my head cut off and I'm wondering if it's worth it all and all that kind of thing. And what did Jesus say? He says, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. What is he saying? He's saying the good news is all those people who are experiencing shame are being brought near. And I used to just, I'll confess to you, I read that and go, well, yeah, he did miracles. And those were great miracles, and it showed who he was. There's more to it than that. Everyone that he names is a person who is shamed in the culture. And he says all those people who are outsiders, who can't get in, who are misfits, tell John, I'm bringing them all in. All the ones who are formerly known by shame are being brought near to God. And he says, that's how you know I am who I said I am. Got to skip to all the way to the end, the book of Revelation. You saw in Genesis, the beginning of all, what does it say? Revelation 19, verse 8. This verse explains that the bride of Christ was granted the privilege of clothing herself in what? Revelation 19, verse 8. You probably don't know the verse, but you know what we're clothed in. Spotless white garments. No stain. Again, the symbol is no stain, no shame. Spotless, white, honored, glorious, shameless. If you can identify with shame, I would encourage you to listen to Brené Brown's TED Talks. It will help give you some language. But in the end, I find it dissatisfying, because it only deals with subjective shame. Now, again, I wouldn't turn you towards that if there wasn't some use, but it's just subjective shame. Well, I believe the Bible talks about something that is legitimate, objective shame that a person ought to feel. And her talks won't ever give you a solution for that. Instead, we've got to turn to Scripture. If this is a battle for you, it's likely going to be a long one, and I want to give you a few suggestions this morning, but don't think it's 7 days of antibiotics, you know, like you just do these things once and whew, got through that, and you cleared it out of your body and it's gone. It's going to be more like your new diet for the rest of your life, most likely. If you've struggled with this to the age that you are now, it's probably going to be the diet for the rest of your life to keep shame at bay. So here's a few ideas. Again, as I mentioned earlier, I don't think it's a complete catalog, but it's a way to get going, all right? First of all, despise shame with Jesus by keeping an out-of-this-world focus. Despise shame with Jesus by keeping an out-of-this-world focus. The Scarlet Letter. The Scarlet Letter, I don't know if you, maybe you read it in high school, maybe you don't even, they don't even do that anymore. The most powerful exposition of shame in American literature. And your English teacher, your literature teacher might have even messed this up. I'll bet you anything, 6, 7 out of 10 talk about guilt. And the story is clearly about shame. The book is hard to read, I think. It's dark, but if you want to unpack shame in all of its psychological twistings, You'll find it in the Scarlet Letter. Hester Prynne is the adulteress who wears the embroidered A on her chest. Most of us all are aware of that image, right, or that allusion to literature, whether we remember the story. She is the adulteress who wears the embroidered A on her chest, and at the very beginning of the story, she's emerging from prison with the child that has been born out of wedlock and born in the prison. That's how I know this isn't about guilt, because the author is telling us she paid the penalty. As far as guilt goes, it's done. She paid the penalty. She's coming out of prison with the child. Now we're going to talk about the lingering shame that's not so easy to get rid of. And so she wears this scarlet A on her chest. Hester's lover, if you'll remember, Minister Dimmesdale. Dimmesdale for the minister, please, that's hurtful. Dimmesdale, he wears a matching one that no one sees. He has apparently inflicted wounds on himself and created a red A on his skin underneath. So he wears that where no one sees because he identifies with the sin. Chillingworth. Again, the names are deliberate. That's Hester's husband, who lives in the community but in disguise. Doesn't tell anyone that he is Hester's husband. He has no symbol, but he throughout the story, he becomes a monster who hounds Dimmesdale to his death out of his own shame. No identifying marks, but still driven by the shame that he feels by this betrayal. And the story depicts Hester Prynne as despising the shame, but listen, she does it without consolation and without peace. And that's why, to me, the story is so dark. It's how she copes with it, but she never comes to a place where she's at peace, and there is no consolation for her shame. Just hard to read. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, for the joy that was before him, endured the cross. What did he do? He set his focus on something that was outside of the context of his experience, immediate experience, and he looked forward to the provision that God had made for him, which was glory and honor at the right hand of God the Father. And he said, "I despise you, shame, because look's what's coming. I endure you, cross, because of, well, look what's coming." And so Jesus looked beyond and survived the shame. Now, note this well and forever think differently about the cross. We rightly connect the cross to suffering. Sometimes I think we work too hard on describing the graphic nature of Jesus' physical suffering, when the writer of Hebrews tells us very specifically what the problem was, and it was the shame and ignominy associated with the cross that was especially a temptation for despair for Jesus. Sure, the suffering was brutal, but look what it says. He despised the shame. This cross was a gross offense to the glory of the Son of God. One with God throughout the ages, he's subjected to the derision of puny people he came to save. And he survived it by looking past his immediate circumstances and looking to what God was providing for him. So Jesus set an example of despising the shame by tuning out the dismissive noise of the world. This noise may be in your ear and it may be your head. Remember, shame may be real or it may be imagined. In either case, living by Jesus' example says, tune it out. Tune it out. How? By tuning in to the approval of heaven. Quickly, knowing God loves you, become a name dropper. That's the second one. I've got to really summarize this, but what I'm talking about is start to really drill into your identification with Jesus Christ. You know, if you can remember your high school days, you didn't have to be the coolest kid on campus if you were a friend of the coolest kid on campus, right? Hey, that's pretty shallow analogy, but you are a friend of Jesus Christ. You are, as Romans chapter 8 says, co-heir. Co-heir with Jesus Christ. Wow. Go ahead, give me your sass. I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ. It's tremendous. Become a name dropper. Here's one verse that just kind of summarizes that. It's in Psalm 34. All of Psalm 34, all of Psalm 16, if you're struggling with this, go to those things. But Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him, fill that in. Those who look to him. Those who are focused on Jesus. Those who are investing in him as the satisfaction of their soul. Those people are what? They're radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Become a name dropper. When you hear it, remind shame who you know. Remind shame who you know. It's honor by association. Whether I am worthy of the world's good graces or not is not the point. I'm with Jesus. I am with Jesus. All right, last one, and again, remember, this is not a simple three-step program. This is your diet, all right? The third one, knowing God's got you, lean into vulnerability. I would encourage you to confess your sins. There are some, even some that I respect, says that's one of the differences between guilt and shame, that confession is not a remedy for shame. I disagree. And I'll try to show you why. Brené Brown says that shame thrives on secrecy, silence, and judgment. It cannot survive empathy. And again, remember, God's got you. God is your ally, not your judge in Jesus Christ. And so you don't have to fear that vulnerability anymore. So confess your sins. Confess, first of all, to God. Here again, read 1 John 1:9 as if it's for the first time. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. A guilt word. And what does it go on to say? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, missed it. 10,000 times I've missed it. A shame word. A shame word. Exiled from the camp, brought back into the camp, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess to God. Your shame is thriving on silence and secrecy. Get into your prayer closet and pull it out. And if there is any other thing in me, God, tell me. I want to air it out in front of you, knowing that I'm accepted in Jesus Christ. But not only that, confess to one another. Have you ever been puzzled over that? James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You can't forgive me my sins. Why do I confess to you? Shame. Shame. Because shame isolates you from community. When I'm feeling full of shame, I can't really look you in the eye. I can't really feel like your peer. I kind of just got to go around and make my way and kind of get the leftovers of fellowship and communion because I'm not feeling like I'm worthy of love. No, if we confess our sins to one another, you're going to find empathy. Now, quick practical note, don't dump all the garbage to everybody, including people you don't know well. You can confess something to anybody in here. You can confess a little bit more to your community group because you've gotten to know them. Some of those things you probably don't want to confess to anybody but your closest friends. Okay, that's just practical wisdom. But confess to one another. All right, I've got to quit. Five ways that people are shaped by shame. People who live with shame often avoid relationships and vulnerability. People who live with shame are prone to suppressing their emotions. People who live with shame often feel worthless, depressed, and anxious. People who live with shame are less likely to take healthy risks in life. People who live with shame are more likely to relapse back into problem behaviors. So shame can have a tremendously debilitating effect on our lives, whether we're experiencing it or running from it. God's grace is sufficient for all of us. Despise shame like Jesus did. Here you go. Listen to me, shame. Do you see the vision of joy in front of me? It's real. You're not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power? Compared to the joy before me, you have none. Joy, 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 that's my power. Not you, shame. You are worthless. You are powerless. You think you can cancel me? I've got a friend in high places. Yes, I've been an embarrassment even to myself. But your news is old news. It's no news. I will be lifted up in honor with Jesus Christ. He is my glory. You think you can distract me? I won't even look at you. I have joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You're ugly, despicable. You're almost finished. You cover me now like a shroud. Before you can say so there, I will throw you off like a rag, and I will be clothed in spotless white. You believe you have the last word of public opinion. You're a fool, shame. You're a despicable fool. The abandonment, the loneliness, my personal cross, these tools of yours, they're all my sacred suffering. They are my shared sufferings with Jesus. You are a fool. Farewell, shame. Stop whispering in my ear. Despise the shame like Jesus did. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, I don't know if perhaps there's somebody here who is suffering from shame, maybe almost debilitating, and others here who are running and running and being driven by the specter of shame. In either case, I pray that you would set us free, break those chains. I understand that you can deliver in an instant. This could be done in the next few moments. I also know that it's not always that easy, and sometimes this is a long journey. I pray that for that you would sustain us and that you would help us to endure for the joy that is set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.